Good morning. It was a cold day in November. You could hear the occasional cough in the crowd and sniffle. You got chills as the wind blew through the drafty building. Audience was gathered there on this day, both in grief and anticipation. Grief because their new pastor had just recently passed away. Nicholas Houseman, and you see the year was 1538 in the time of the Reformation period in history. Nicholas Houseman had taken his very first church in Freiburg, Germany. And in the middle, moments into his very first sermon, a stroke hit him and he passed away on the pulpit. And his church, of course, grieving over this, a man that they felt like was a godly man, a righteous man. They had done their checking up on him and making sure that they would not be surprised by this man, that he would lead the church righteously. And so here they're at his funeral, grieving. But they're also in anticipation because his very good friend, the great reformer Martin Luther, was there to give his eulogy. Martin Luther, if you don't know, this is the very man that penned the 95 Theses on the door of the church, the one who challenged the Catholic Church and really turned the traditional church lifestyle up on its head during the Reformation period. And here he was the one, a personal friend of Nicholas Houseman, that was going to give the eulogy. They had exchanged hundreds of letters. They knew each other on a personal, emotional, spiritual level. And so everyone wondered, what will he say about our pastor? This should be a great eulogy. We'll be here for hours listening to what all he's going to say about his friend and his colleague and his brother in Christ. And as Martin Luther stood up and came to the pulpit, he leaned in and they came to the edge of their chairs in anticipation of what he would say. And Martin Luther had no notes and he sleepily leaned forward and the crowd leaned forward and he said, "What we preach, he lived." And he stepped away from the pulpit and went back down to his seat and sat down. If you will, turn with your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. I love that picture, that true story of Martin Luther, a man who was not lost for words at many times. If you read his works, you can read pamphlets, books that he wrote. He was someone who had lots to say. But in this moment, found himself speechless, not just because of grief for his friend, but the very fact that words would not do. It was his way of saying his lifestyle modeled what he was. That he did not need a title or a position or a flashy preaching job to determine his point or his stature in life. What we preach, even though he never got to preach, he lived. The very words that we say and we encourage and the righteousness that we tell you about, he proved. And the reason I bring that up, the reason I want to start, because in Daniel 3 today, our memory needs to be jogged about what happened in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2. Because without those chapters, Daniel 3 makes no sense whatsoever. It's just a good story. But we saw in Daniel chapter 1, an ongoing theme has started to come up. Daniel and his companions, his friends, Meshach and Abednego, they have shown this consistent lifestyle. In Daniel 1, they refused to eat the meat from the king that he required the men to eat. And remember, they're not the only captives from the nation of Israel that were taken. There are thousands upon thousands possibly that were brought to Babylon. And here, Daniel and the three companions, they refused to eat it. Because they cannot become unclean, because God's word says they must stay away from unclean meat. And then in chapter 2, we see one heck of a prayer meeting to where they are praying about a decree that the king makes that they are to be executed. And instead of trembling, of trying to run away or finding a way out, they go to God with their concerns. And so we see this consistent lifestyle of service and obedience. And we have to understand, because what we're going to see in Daniel 3 is we're going to see three responses that these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three ways that they respond, that many times we think, well, that's exactly how we would have done it. When in fact, they could not make those responses, they could not have answered in the way that they did without a consistent lifestyle of service and obedience to a holy and almighty God. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 3. If you'll look with me, let's start reading in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth 6 cubits. In layman's terms, it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's big. All right? You're going to notice it as you drive by, not to mention it's gold. Okay? So it's shining in the sunlight, especially in Babylon. And so he set it upon the plain of Dura. All right? A plain, of course, flat land where you can see all around, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of all the music, they fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so in chapter 1 and 2, understand that there's a time gap that many believe is possibly 20 years long between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so what we have to understand going forward is that you could have dropped in on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego day in, day out, week after week, year after year, and you'd have seen the same lifestyle. Separating themselves from the things that did not speak to their heritage, did not speak to God's law. And here we're going to see the first thing that that lifestyle produced. And the first thing is convictional resistance. Convictional resistance. The fact that they were firm in their belief that they resisted the authority of the king. Now this isn't like today. All right, we have a president. We might like what he does, might not like what he does. If we were to resist an actual law, the worst thing that possibly happens to us is we get arrested. Jail time. And usually, if it's not that bad, we have some way out of it. At this point in time, understand that this was no small feat to not bow down when the music played. King Nebuchadnezzar is, in many circles, considered one of the most cruel kings of all time. He was one that sought revenge at every expense. Any time that someone defied him, he made sure that it wouldn't happen again. Judah rose up against him, and he had the king, as Pastor Lyle said last week, he had his children slaughtered in front of him and then gouged his eyes out so it would be the last thing that he ever saw and remembered. Tyre rose up against him also, and he went and made them pay. This is a man who exacted revenge on those who tried to defy him. And so understand that this was no small task for these men not to bow when the music played. But understand, it was their lifestyle. They understood what God's law was. If we flip over to Exodus chapter 20, we see when the Ten Commandments were given very quickly, and it says in the very first two, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You see, these Jewish boys were taught this from the very beginning, from the very moment they were being raised in their house, in the king's court in Israel, they were told what these Ten Commandments were. They had them memorized. But not only did they have them memorized, not only was it head knowledge, but it was in action and behavior that they made sure that they carried it out to the fullest extent. And so when this music played, there was no way that they could allow themselves to bow. But notice what it says when the herald proclaimed. It says, all people, nations, languages. And notice after the music played, all people, nations, languages. There are more than Babylonians being represented here. You see, the Babylonians made a common practice. When they conquered someplace, they pulled captives there. They wanted Babylon to be the Mecca culture center of the world. They wanted all different religions and things like that, but what they did want, for sure, was everyone to be connected and unified as Babylonians. This is Nebuchadnezzar's way, and just to let you know, the image was probably himself, because he thought of himself as a god, and so these people are here, and they are supposed to worship and bow down when they hear the music. This is not just, hey, I want you to worship me, but it is also a way that I know that we are unified. That we are a kingdom all together. We're all on the same page, and you know who is in charge. No matter where you come from, no matter what language you speak, you are going to bow down and you're going to pay homage to me. And notice there, all peoples, nations, languages, all other religions, all other countries, even Israel itself being represented by tons of people that were put into charge there. But only three stayed standing. Everyone else bowed down. Convictional resistance. To resist because your firm belief. I think that's, we're losing that today. Too many times we compromise for a compromise. These men stood. And notice how they stood. When the herald proclaimed, it doesn't have an excerpt in there where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all of a sudden say, that's not right. Y'all look at us. We're not going to bow down. Hey, everybody, why are you bowing? I'm not bowing. Check me out. I'm standing. Notice here, this is not an arrogant stand. This is one where they simply say, we can't do it. And they stood there quietly. Notice Chaldeans had to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar of what they did. It wasn't a situation where Nebuchadnezzar saw their actions and pulled them up. No, someone had to come and tell on them to let him know what had happened. You know, another illustration of the Reformation. I love the Reformation time period because you have men, women that are just making stands for the Word of God. These are laymen. These are normal people that are for the first time in most of history that are having the Word of God in their hands. Before that is in the hands of the priests and pastors and things like that who liked it that way because they were the ones who could dictate what the Word of God said rather than you and I and regular people reading it for themselves and God speaking through them. And so in the Reformation, a poor man by the name of Fritz Erb, he lived in Germany. He was put in the south tower of the Wartburg Castle prison. And he was put there because he refused to have his infant son baptized. He took a stand. He got the Word of God. It had been translated into German. And as he's reading in his own language, he realizes they are not baptizing infants in the Bible. Everyone that gets baptized is someone who has made a believer's choice to do so. And as he's looking at that, his son is born. And they come, of course, they come. They're ready to set up the church service. They tell Fritz, we're going to baptize your son on this day. He says, no, you're not. I refuse to have my son baptized. He will grow up, and when he is ready to make a decision, that is when we will baptize him. The only thing that saved Fritz Erb from an execution was the very fact that they said, well, because he's poor, he's not very smart. So if we give him a life of imprisonment, we can go and talk to him, and we can convince him that he is wrong. So they put him up in the South Tower. And when they figured out that his fellow believers, the people that thought the same way as him, they were getting encouraging word up to him to continue the fight, to continue to stand strong, they moved him down the tower to an underground dungeon where most of the year around in Germany were freezing temperatures and appalling conditions. No light, no windows. They called it the terror hole that they were lowered into. And this is where Fritz Erb would eventually pass away. 16 years later. The young baby that refused to baptize is now a teenager in our minds ready to drive. And all he simply had to do was say, "I was wrong. Throw some water on my child." That was it. Gone back to believe how he wanted to believe. But you see, convictional resistance. There was something. Imagine the way his family was affected from that. Imagine his neighbors. Fritz is able to hold out. Fritz believes something. Fritz stands for something. He refuses to give in all because of his own well-being. Oh, how fast would we have said, "Go throw water on my kid. Get me out of this." And to imagine 16 years, no light, no friends, and the only people to come and talk to you are the people telling you that you're wrong day in and day out. No family, no friends at that point. And all you have to hold on to is the Word of God, the truth that you read for yourself, and everybody says that you don't know how to read it well enough. But you have the belief of, "I'm going to resist because of my belief." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing here. We have to take this from them. You've got to understand, society is changing. And if I see it at my age, some of you that have been around a lot longer than I, you've seen it change vastly different from when you were growing up. And it is not heading in a direction that is fantastic for our Christians. And I'm not saying that we got to go out there with picket flags and burn things and riot and things like that. But you know what? When it comes to our front door, we've got to be ready to have a convictional resistance. We've got to be ready not to just compromise to compromise. And you see, that doesn't happen, though, without a lifestyle of consistent service and obedience. This doesn't happen on a whim. This isn't an emotional charge-up. You don't sit 16 years in the cold, dark, windowless prison because you had a good day. This is a belief that you hold on to. Something that you've got to believe or you're going to bend. The second truth that we're going to see, the second thing that this is going to produce, is courageous confidence. So Nebuchadnezzar here, he's not going to take too kindly to this. Verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand?'" I like this right here. Because what it is an exact picture of what we're going to face very soon. Because what happens here is we see Nebuchadnezzar compromising to compromise. He pulls them up. He's mad about it. He says he's a furious rage. But when they get up to another way that question could be asked here, the way that if you break it down into Hebrew, he says, "Was it on purpose that you didn't worship my gods? Did you do that on purpose? Tell you what, I'll give you one more chance. One more chance." And he says, "When you hear the music, if you bow down and worship, everything's fine. But if you do not, who is the God that's going to save you from me?" Because what he's saying is, listen, in the plain of Dura, when you're away from me, you're big and tough. You can stand around everybody else, but now you are face to face with danger. Are you really going to tell me to my face that you are going to continue to reject? Oh, we like to make a post on Facebook. Oh, I see it all the time. I'll stand up. I would take a bullet for Jesus. I'll go to my grave for Jesus. Man, it's so easy to sit behind a computer and post that. But when it comes knocking at the front door, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar's saying here, is listen, you were fine down there, but now you are here and you can see the furnace and you can feel the heat. Who is the God that's about to save you from that? Who is the God that's going to save you when you are right in front of my face? And notice what they respond with, this courageous confidence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you concerning this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you know, a lot of times we like to read that this way. This is what we have in our heads. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. We like to put emphasis on certain words while we're reading it to ourselves. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. When in fact, it's really, if it's possible, if there's even a chance, our God will save us. Our God is able to. And he's the one that's able to save us according to our belief. That's really how they're responding to the king here. It's not, oh, you know what? It's not like they had a vision the night before and they've just gone in a trance and God says, listen, don't worry about the furnace. When you get thrown in there, I'm there. I'm ready to save you. No, they realize they have in their mind, they are set, we're about to be dead. We're about to be done. We're going to be thrown in a furnace that has spared no lives up until this point. There's been no miraculous stories to this point. We understand what's about to happen next. And they say, king, if there's a chance, if there's a possibility, the God who we serve is able. He can do it. He could do it. And he would be the one to deliver us. But then my favorite part of this whole thing. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's not arrogance. That's complete courageous confidence. Courage is not the absence of fear, but acting in spite of fear. They understand they are fearful. Don't think that they want to walk into that furnace. They don't want to. They want to stay as far away from it as possible, but they understand that they have the confidence, that they know that they serve the one who is able, that he is true, and even if they perished on that day, they know that they have done what they were supposed to do. They worshiped who they were supposed to worship. You know, arrogant confidence is something that we know all too well. I see it in school. I've seen it in the workplace. We see it in our nation. Politics. Not the debate, surely not. All right. But arrogant confidence. I can remember at 18 years old, this is one of Pastor Lyle's favorite stories to tell. I was a young man who, you know what, when I got into church, it was something different for me. It was exciting. And one day we went to Sam's Club, and we were picking up supplies for an event. I can't remember why we were there, but we were going through, and I was just one of those arrogant kids. Hey, how you doing? Good. I go to this church. Cool. Awesome. All right. And I would just talk to everybody. You can ask. I know it seems odd that I would talk a lot, but I would talk to people. And we get up to the checkout line. And as I'm going through, all right, I'm 18 years old. I've got my youth pastor beside me. All right. Pastor Lyle was my youth pastor, if you didn't know. And so we're going through and putting stuff out. And I say, hey, ma'am, how you doing? She's a lady. She didn't look like she's having the greatest day. How are you doing? You go to church anywhere? And in my head, there was three different ways that this could work. First way was, yes, I do belong to a church, young man, and I love Jesus with all my heart. That was the first way. Second way was, no, sir, I don't go to a church. Do you know a good one that I could attend? And I had answers for both of those. And the third way I thought it could go is, you know what? I don't understand this whole church thing. Tell me about Jesus. So all three of those would have been simple. Okay, I have my youth pastor with me. I'm backed up. I'm ready to go. However, in my mind, what was going to happen was not necessarily what happened. Her response simply was, no, I don't go to church. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Youth pastor? Arrogant confidence does not produce response. But courageous confidence in the face of fear, acting and standing up for what we know is right and what we have learned, oh, to make that decision, to show that type of confidence, once again, comes with a consistent lifestyle of service and obedience to God. To be able to sit there and look at the furnace and look at the king in and say, listen, our God is able, but if he doesn't, we won't worship. To be able to have that response, understand that's, once again, that's not on a whim. That's not an emotional charge-up. That's not, I woke up today and I read John 3:16 and I'm ready to say something to you. No, that is a consistent lifestyle that they're able to respond with. And then let's see what King Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only is he mad now, but his face has changed so much that God felt that he needed to put it into the Bible of how mad and how distorted his face has now become. So the King Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that he ordered the furnace, ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He's not thinking clearly anymore. A furnace, there is fire. The job will be done. And not to mention, when someone is defying you and you're looking for revenge, it's probably better for them to slow roast in agony than for a quick, hot death. But he's not thinking clearly. And let me tell you, the world won't think clearly when we show courageous confidence and we show convictional resistance. Their response will not be one of logic. We've seen that throughout church history. When you make a stand for what is right, the world doesn't respond in a logical manner. And so he says it heated 7 times, verse 20, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. So the point here is to say the fire was so hot that it was so bad that even the strongest men in the army could not withstand it. They throw them in. Everybody hears the thud. It's over. King Nebuchadnezzar has won. He's once again proved who he is. And the mighty men of the army he'll replace. But then all of a sudden something happens. We see the third thing that their consistent and obedient lifestyle produces, and that is faith in the fire. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. That means he got up fast. All right? He declared to his counselors, "Did we not throw three men bound into the fire?" And the answer, I love the response here, it's just so matter of fact. It kind of points to who Nebuchadnezzar was. And they answered and said to him, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." He stands up, he looks in. Think of the time that's lapsed. They throw him in. He's not watching them. He thinks that it's done. And he sits there. And all of a sudden, he decides to look over. What? And he jumps up, asks the people, "Did we throw 3 men? Was there a 4th one that I didn't know about? Did we throw 3 men? And they said, "Yes, O king." And as he's looking in there, I don't know about you, but if I were thrown into a human-sized furnace, and my cords or the rope that I was tied up with all of a sudden came off, and I was able to stand up and walk around for a second and realize that fire wasn't burning me, I would have jetted back to the door. Why in the world are you sitting inside the furnace longer than you have to? I mean, I would have thought that maybe the fire just had amnesia or something. And I've got to get to the door as quickly as possible. But it says they are walking in the midst of the fire. I'm a firm believer that the fourth person, the son of the gods, it doesn't clearly say him, but I believe this is Jesus Christ incarnate in the Old Testament, and he's sitting right there. And the reason that they don't come out of that fire, the reason they don't run back out, is because they have got the knowledge, and they realize that in the fire, they are closer to the Son of God than they've ever been before. They can be as safe as they want to outside of the fire, but by gosh, in the fire, in the midst of the fire, they get to stand by the one who was able. Sometimes we've got to realize in our life that in the fire is exactly where we need to be. The stress, the financial issues, the hard times, oh, they're all there for a reason. And it's hard to understand the reason. And I can't explain it for you. I don't know why things are happening in your life the way they're happening. But I can tell you what, in the midst of the fire, me and Brittany have found out in our lives that when we are in the fire, when things seem rough, that is when God shows up and He draws near to us. And He makes Himself known. And oh, it's so much easier to praise God in the bad times than it is in the blessings. Because in the midst of the fire, that's when we look for Him. Believe me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not crazy. They just don't want to leave the fire. Because even though it's blazing around them, they know that this is the closest they've ever been to the Son of God. And they don't want to leave. Again, when I was 18, I told you this whole church thing kind of flipped me upside down. We went on a hospital visits. And myself and Pastor Lyle and our senior pastor at the time, Larry Atkinson, we went and visited some different people that were sick and different things. It was quite a day. I touched a guy's heart on the outside of his chest. That was weird. And then visited some other people that were sick. But then we came to one, and I won't say her name because I did not ask permission to share the story this morning. But we came to her, and she had given birth that day to a stillborn child. One that she knew that when she came there, it would be stillborn. There was developmental issues with the brain and things like that. They said even if the baby were born, that he would have had trouble, mental illness and things like that, that he would experience a rough time growing up. And I remember them telling me the story before we walked in the door. And I remember at 18 years old, I don't know how to respond. I'm 18. I've never gone through anything like this before. My brother and sister, there's no complications that I know of. I've never experienced anything like this. I don't know what to say. I don't even know how my face should look when I'm in the room. But I remember walking in, and her words to us were, God is so loving because I can't imagine the hard life he would have lived had he been born. An 18-year-old kid. Boy, that faith in the fire, that's not something that she woke up that day on an emotional high. That's a consistent lifestyle of serving and obeying God's word. And understanding even in the fire, he is loving. Even when I've lost a child, he is loving. And some of you today, you've experienced that. You've gone through it firsthand, probably. Miscarriages, children dying, and you've hopefully gotten to the point today in that consistent understanding of there is a purpose. There is a plan. And we've got to understand that to have faith in the fire, no matter what's going on around us, that we are closer to God in the fire than we are out of the fire most times. And they come to this realization and this truth, these three things. But why? Why is it so important that we have this consistent lifestyle of serving God and obeying God and understanding Him? Why is it important that our lifestyle produces convictional resistance, courageous confidence, and faith in the fire? Why do we want to have that? It simply ends it in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. The man, the very man who made a 90-foot golden image of himself, is now calling their God the Most High. Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. I also like how they didn't exit the furnace until they were asked to come out. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. And the hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. This is quite the miracle. My mother smoked for a very long time. You can be in the car for 30 minutes holding a cigarette outside the window, and I still get out smelling like I smoked my own pack. That is how strong the smoke and the fire. If you sit around a campfire, you leave with the smell of smoke. And to show as they walk out, there is no evidence that they were ever near a fire. But it doesn't say they weren't sweaty. That is one thing I wonder. All right, we see no power of fire, but they stunk really bad. Okay, so anyways, I regressed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Why do we live a lifestyle like this? Why is consistent behavior, consistent obedience, consistent service important? Why producing these three things? Because it points people to the one who is able. It's not about us in this story. It's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their great faith. No, it is about the one who was able to save them and the one who was able to allow them to be perished. All right, the one who is able to allow Nebuchadnezzar to set up the image, and also the one who is able to turn Nebuchadnezzar's heart back to the Most High God. You see, the point of our life, the lifestyle, our obedience, our service, the reason that we produce courageous confidence, convictional resistance, faith in the fire, is so that we can once again point people to the one who is able. That is the purpose of why we are still here. If that was not the purpose, then you get saved and you're done, you get sent straight up to heaven. The reason that we are here is to live a lifestyle that directs people to the glory of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took a stand thinking that their life was over, and God used it to point people, and all the governors and the counselors, the who's who of Babylon, point and they look right back and say, their God is much more important than my God. Their God can do miraculous things. My God has never spoke to me. Nebuchadnezzar said, I couldn't have walked in the fire and saved these men. This is something I've never experienced before. You see, when we live a lifestyle like this, people notice and it points them back to the one who is actually able. I want to close with this. Jim Elliot was a missionary. And you might have heard of him before. He and his missionary colleagues, they went to the country of Ecuador. And they were trying to reach an unreached tribal group. One that they didn't speak their language, and a way that they were trying to make a connection and communicate, they would drop gifts off on this beach landing. They had a plane license, and they flew a plane over, and they would drop gifts down in a bucket. And when they realized that they were taking the gifts, they decided that they would plan on landing and speaking to this group, trying to communicate, and slowly work their way in, allow them to trust them to then share the gospel with them. And they land their plane down on the beach, and something goes wrong. Everything at first goes well. They make the landing well. But then this group, the warriors in this tribe, something, whether something was said wrong or some type of... it's said now that one of the tribal members actually lied about why they were there and that they were trying to come in and take over. And this tribal group ended up spearing Jim Elliot and his colleagues to death. Later, a story ends well. His wife and the other missionaries' wives, they actually would stay and actually go into the tribal group in the years to come, and they would actually convert many of them to Christ. However, after Jim Elliot's death, they found his journal, and he left a simple quote. And it simply said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Are we trying to hold on to something that's really not ours? Our life that is meant to sacrifice, meant to give back, meant to live for others? Are we trying to hold on to that? Are we trying to hold on to something that we will lose no matter how bad we want to keep it? All we have to do is to give that which we cannot keep to gain that which we will never lose. That right there, the mindset of that is going to create the consistent service and obedience to Jesus Christ. As we stand with all heads bowed and eyes closed, Pastor Lyle comes and the musicians come. I ask that you think about that today. Are we playing the fool and trying to keep that which we cannot and leaving behind something that we could gain forever?
Just right there where your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I tell you, the word's been brought today. It's something we all needed to hear. And before we can rush off to any other thing today, let's stop right here in this moment. And let's let the Spirit work in hearts and lives. God is speaking to you, and if God is speaking to you, I pray today that you would have the courage to act upon it. Just like these three that are an example before us, maybe we need to get to that consistency that our lives need to be something that whether we're in the fire or whether the music's playing and we're supposed to bow down, that we will not, that we will point people to Christ. I want to ask you today, is that you? When's the last time you made a decision that moved you? They did it because they knew God was able. Can I ask you today, do you know that God is able? Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know that if you just go to Him and say, Lord, I need You to forgive me of my sins. I need You to come into my heart and to save me and to be my Lord and Savior. I believe that the Bible tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and our God doesn't lie. Today you can know the One that's able. And if you know the One that's able today, when's the last time you've been moved by God? Regardless of what's going on around you, regardless if you're on the plane or before the King, where are you? Right now, let's let God move. In just a moment, we're going to sing How Great Thou Art. And as they're playing, I invite you. The altar's open. Come talk to God. If you need to know Christ as your Savior, I'm right here. I'd love to show you. I'd love to meet you here. But let's not let moving getting in the way of us doing what God wants us to do today. Let's be a Spirit-led church, willing to act on our faith this morning. Our Heavenly Father, God, just continue to move in our hearts. God, Your Word has stirred us. Your man has brought the Word for us. And I pray now, Lord, that we would respond, that we just wouldn't take it as a good thought, but God, that we would let it be life-changing. Because Your Word changes lives. God, move now as only You can. For it's in Your name we pray. As